I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Genesis chapter 9. Can't quite leave Noah yet. I've been talking about Noah for the last couple of weeks. And today we come to the last half of chapter 9. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 18 down through verse 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray as we do each week that you would open the hearts and the minds and the eyes of all who are here today to see wonderful things from this part of your word. We pray, Father, that as we dig into this particularly troubling passage, that you would give us a deeper understanding of our own sin, but that we would not wallow in it, that we would be moved to see the greater depth of your grace. Would you do this by the work of your Holy Spirit? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer, as you know, we've been looking at Genesis 1 through 11. We've been looking at various themes that we find in those chapters. We have looked at a number of different themes: creation, work, rest, the fall, the reality of sin in the world, grace, redemption, promise, and hope. And one of the things that we have seen as and reminded ourselves of as we have gone through these chapters is that the Bible is not a book of 66 books that are disconnected from one another, but that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a story. It is a grand story. It is a large story about God pursuing his people. We have two more weeks left in our summer before the fall series will begin. Elder A.C. covered Genesis 11 while I was gone several weeks ago. And so we have the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10 for us today and next week. And both today and next week, I want us to reflect on the same question, and that is this: why did God, in his providence, all-knowing, decide to include these passages in the Bible so that people like us, in a place like this, at a time like now, would read it? Why is this passage here at the end of chapter 9? Why did God include this very unflattering story about Noah and his family so that it would be recorded in the Bible forever? It doesn't seem like it was necessary, does it? I mean, couldn't God have just left this story out of his Bible? It doesn't seem like it served a crucial purpose. or doesn't. The story of Noah's sin teaches us at least two very important things that I want us to reflect on this morning. The first is Noah's sin teaches us to be vigilant, ruthless against our sin. I'm curious if anyone has heard of Lawrence Peter Barra before. It's a name that doesn't get used very much around us. I see one hand back there. Unusual in a Presbyterian congregation to have a hand raised, but I asked the question and he raised his hand. Perhaps you will know this person if I mention his nickname, which is what he's better known as. Lawrence Peter Barra is also known as Yogi Barra. Yogi Berra was involved with Major League Baseball for over 19 years. Almost all of his time was spent with the New York Yankees. He was a catcher, he was a manager, he was a coach, and he's regarded by most as one of the best catchers in baseball history. I believe he was involved in over 20 World Series during the time of his catching and being a manager and being a coach. In 1972, he was elected to the Baseball Hall of Fame. Yogi Berra was not a highly educated man. He quit school after eighth grade, but he is known, even to this very day, as being someone that you always wanted to listen to when he was being interviewed. He would always have some pithy statement that he would throw out, some little quote that would grab the attention of those that were interviewing him, some paradoxical statement that didn't seem to make any sense until you sat back and thought about it for a second and realized there was great depth in what he was saying. Things like this: "You better cut the pizza in 4 pieces because I'm not hungry enough to eat 6. You've got to be very careful if you don't know where you're going because you might not get there. In theory, there is no difference between theory and practice. In practice, there is. Baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical." And then one of my favorites: "It's like deja vu all over again." You should have that feeling. It is like deja vu all over again as we read Genesis chapter 9. It feels like we have been here before. It is so similar to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in both its language and its context. Notice some of the similarities. In both the beginning of Genesis and Genesis 9, both with Adam and Eve and before Adam and Eve and with Genesis chapter 9 and Noah, we read about waters covering the earth. Both stories have God providing order in the midst of chaos. In the story that we read in the first couple chapters of Genesis, we read about Adam having 3 sons and Noah had 3 sons. Adam and Noah both were given the same marching orders to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sin shows up in Genesis 3 in a garden. And sin shows up in Genesis 9 in a vineyard. Both men, Adam and Noah, were workers of the soil. The occasion of Adam's sin in the garden was the fruit of the tree. The occasion of Noah's sin in the vineyard was the fruit of the vine. The fall into sin for Adam led to a curse for his descendants, as it did for Noah as well. Both involve nakedness and the need to be covered. It's not a coincidence. It is meant to grab our attention. And on the one hand, the reason why there is so much similarity is to show us that Noah is not the promised Redeemer to come. But I believe another reason is to bring us back to the reality and the reminder that there is a great caution for us, a great warning for us here. If this event could happen to a man like Noah, you better believe it could happen to anybody in this room. Noah, after all, was referred to before the flood as the only one who was left in the ancient world committed to living a righteous life. In other parts of the Bible, he is spoken of as a man of righteousness. Ezekiel speaks of him in that way, as does the author of Hebrews. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, the author describes him as an example of righteousness. Peter calls him the preacher of righteousness. Noah was a man who walked by faith and trusted in the Lord and pleased God. And he did that for hundreds and hundreds of years. Noah is a man through whom mankind can trace its roots, and he is a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. But one of the things that we are supposed to come away from this story at the end of chapter 9 is to realize that Noah was not perfect. The story that is given to us here at the end of chapter 9 is given partly as a warning to us, a significant caution, that we are supposed to apprehend and understand that sin is deceptive, that it is powerful, that it can grip our hearts even before we realize it. Sin had come along in the ark with Noah and his family and the animals and the plants and all of the food that they had brought. Along with all of that was sin, because there were people in the ark. And it didn't take much time at all after the flood for sin to take root. There's no indication in our text that there was a particular premeditation by Noah or even by Ham and what they were doing here. And so the first caution that I want us to reflect on this morning is that as soon as you think that you are safe, as soon as you think that you are above some particular sin, as soon as you think that you could never go where that person has gone or where somebody else has gone, watch out. After all, it's in Proverbs 16, verse 18 that we read, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Before we fall, normally, is the thought, "I could never go there. I could never do that. I will never sin in this particular way." And when that pride and arrogance comes before us, the Bible says, watch out. If you see or you are told about pride in your life, watch out. Gordon MacDonald, a well-known pastor and author, served as the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And in 1987, he fell into an adulterous relationship. Shortly before that time, MacDonald says in a story that a friend came to him and asked him a very strange question just before he fell. This is how MacDonald records it. He said his friend came and asked him, "If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it? If Satan would cause you to fall, if Satan would cause you to trip up, if Satan would blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it?" MacDonald said, "I'm not sure that I know. All sorts of ways, I suppose. But I know there's one way he wouldn't get me." "What's that?" "He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can get." MacDonald said, "A few years after that conversation, my world broke wide open. A chain of seemingly innocent choices became destructive, and it was my fault. Choice by choice by choice, each easier to make, each becoming gradually darker, and then my world broke in the very area I had predicted I was safe." What is the sin in your life that you are just playing around with? What is the sin in your life that you are not taking seriously? What is the area in your life that you feel is so safe and so secure that you could never, ever be tempted to fall, let alone to fall in that way? It's been in the news a lot the last couple of weeks, the scandal related to the Ashley Madison website. It's a company designed to help spouses have affairs. The tagline, the slogan of this particular company is, "Life is short, have an affair." The company database, with all of the private information of all the people that had been using this database, been using this website for that particular purpose, was hacked. And over a period of a long time, because the company wouldn't shut the website down, the hackers threatened and then finally did release all of that private data so that it's public knowledge. Now, if you follow the story, you know that there's several things have come to light as a result of that. One of the things that's been realized is that some email addresses and names and information that is on there are names of people, email addresses that have been stolen from people that had no knowledge of what was happening. There's 36 million people's information on this database. Some people genuinely didn't know what was happening and that their information had been stolen. It's also very clear that there are men and women who knew exactly what they were doing and had actually followed through on those actions or were very much in the planning stages of it. But there's another group of people that have kind of surfaced as a result of all of the news stories that have been told about this, and that is a group of people who were just curious. I wonder what it would be like. Just curious enough to kind of investigate, to get on the website, to do some initial kind of signing up for things, but having never done it, never followed through with it. Maybe even thinking, I'll never do that, but I'm just a little bit curious. Yeah. Inviting disaster. And it blew up in their faces. The nature of sin is that it is deceptive, that it lulls you in, and that it strengthens a grip around your heart. And so the question is, what is the sin in your life that is doing that at this very moment? What is the thing in your life that you believe you're so protected against that you could never fall into? What is the thing in life that you are, the sin in life that you're playing with and thinking is not that important, is not that significant, is not that serious? Do you think watching inappropriate things on your computer screen in the privacy of your home or your office doesn't matter? Even if you just do it occasionally? It changes you. It grips your heart and your mind, and it changes how you view people. It changes how you view your spouse. There are even studies that are out now that say that there is a chemical wiring in your brain that changes if you are constantly looking at pornography on the internet. Let alone the fact that by doing that, you're in very likely ways participating in the sex trafficking industry. Do you think that cheating on an exam or not being completely honest in your research doesn't make a difference as long as you don't get caught? What about how it leads you more and more as you don't get caught? It leads you more and more to push the boundaries, to test the limits. What about the fact that it's lying, that it's breaking the ninth commandment? Do you think ignoring Scripture's command to rest doesn't make a difference? That ignoring God's given rhythm and need for our bodies and our minds and our souls to rest doesn't matter because you know when you'll get too tired and need to rest? Studies also show that opening ourselves up to all kinds of temptation happens when we're tired, when we're weary, in body and in soul. Do you think drinking alcohol to an excess is no big deal? And I don't think that that's a particular point of this passage, but it's here. It caught Noah. I want to be clear, wine, alcohol is not bad. It's sitting on our communion table here. We don't believe that it's bad. The Bible actually says that wine is a good thing. It gladdens the heart. It lightens the heart. It actually can have health benefits when used in moderation. But the Bible also gives us very strong warnings about the abuse of alcohol. In Proverbs chapter 23, we read, "Be not among those who drink too much wine, or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." In Isaiah 5, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink." In Numbers chapter 6 and in Proverbs 31, Scripture actually says that some people, because of their roles in society, should abstain from alcohol because of what is at stake if they were to abuse it. Alcohol is not bad in and of itself in moderation, but the warning of Scripture is getting drunk is a sin. Even if it's in the privacy of your home. Scripture tells us to be careful, to watch out. And I'll say this, if you're not sure, if you're not sure that you're drinking in moderation, ask somebody. Ask someone who knows you. And be ready for them to tell you. And be ready to receive it. Sin is deceptive, it is powerful, and the call for us this morning is to watch out, to be on guard, to not give it a foothold, to be vigilant and ruthless against it. And I think there's another reason to be vigilant. There's another caution that the Scriptures give us today from this passage itself, and that is that there are consequences that come with sin. We think as long as we don't get caught, as long as it's something that just involves me, then what's the harm? But the story of Noah tells us different, and we get a second caution here from verses 20 and following. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth and took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed. Cursed be Canaan." Noah got drunk and he took off all of his clothes and he passed out in his tent. Now, it was not just a hot night and he needed to take off his clothes to cool off. Nakedness in the Bible after the fall is usually, almost always, connected with shame, with public disgrace and demeaning. And when it's connected with the abuse of alcohol, it's often referenced as some kind of sexual voyeurism, something inappropriate. We don't know any more of the details than what the text gives us here. But I believe what it is meant to tell us is that Noah was being inappropriate. And he was being inappropriate because he got drunk. And what I want you to see is that consequences show up, and they are severe. In verse 22, we read that Noah's son, Ham, saw him passed out in his tent. Again, we don't have any explicit detail here, but I think the Hebrew actually makes it fairly clear. We're told that Ham saw the nakedness of Noah. That word there, that group of words in the Hebrew, means to look or consider searchingly, to gloat over. It's a word that's used often in the Song of Songs. You understand? This was not a harmless or accidental occurrence. Ham violated the dignity of Noah. There was some kind of voyeurism that was going on, and it was of another man. And not only that, it was his father. And not only that, he involved other people as he went out to get his brothers. Consequences. And notice more consequences show up in verses 24 and 25. Not only is Noah shamed himself and brings shame on him, his own self, through his own actions, but Noah also became the occasion for sin of his son Ham, and then brought consequences on his own descendants as a result. Now, there are spend some more time next week talking about the descendants and the curse and the blessing that we read in verses 24 and following. But just for today, I want you to notice what his grandson's name is. It's Canaan. And God went out of his way to make sure we knew that, because three times in just these few verses we're told Ham is the father of Canaan. And now when we come to the curse that is given, it is given on the descendants of Noah, on Canaan himself. Canaan ends up being one of the arch enemies of Israel. And in the Bible, what Canaan became known as, what they were known for, was a people of great evil, a people of sexual perversion, a people of abuse of alcohol, a people of violence. And you wonder where they got it from. If we think that sin doesn't and won't have consequences, then we are gravely mistaken. And I'm not suggesting that all of our sin will impact our descendants, but maybe it will. We never know how our sin is going to impact ourselves and those around us. Men, what you watch on the television and computer, how you speak to your wife, the jokes that you tell, how you treat your spouse, your children are watching. Your spiritual children are watching. Women, how you treat your husbands, how you talk about others, your children are watching. Your spiritual children are watching. Christians, how you live, your work ethic, your honesty, your kindness. Unbelievers are watching. Sin is deceptive, it is powerful, and there are consequences that come as a result. I heard an old proverb mentioned this week. It's not a scriptural proverb. I actually never heard it before, but apparently it's been around for a number of centuries. It's called "For Want of a Nail." It's used by a number of different people in different contexts, a lot of times in war situations. It's the idea that what seems like an unimportant thing can have great, significant consequences. It goes like this. For want of a nail, a horseshoe was lost. For want of a horseshoe, a horse went lame. For want of a horse, a rider never got through. For want of a rider, a message never arrived. For want of a message, an army was never sent. For want of an army, a battle was lost. For want of a battle, the war was lost. For want of a war, a kingdom fell, and all for the want of a nail. Just a little nail? How important could a little nail in a horseshoe be? It's just a little sin. It's just a private sin. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to find out. But the scriptures are clear to us that in one sense, there is no such thing as a private sin. And all sin has consequences. Sometimes you will never know what it is. Part of the reason why the story of Noah is here is to give us this warning, this caution, that we are to be vigilant against our sin, that it's deceptive, that it is powerful, that we should never think that it's insignificant, that we should remember that our sin has consequences, whether it's what we consider private or public. But there's another reason why the story of Noah is here at the end of Genesis 9. Noah's sin teaches us not only that we are to be vigilant against our sin, but that we should be amazed at the depth of God's grace. We'll see it more clearly as we come to chapter 10 next week. But we can even see the beginnings of it here at the end of chapter 9. Noah wakens up from his drunken stupor. He sees what's happened. And then God uses Noah. It really should be kind of shocking to us. After what Noah has done and the destruction that he has brought not only on himself but on his descendants and his family, God uses Noah. He uses Noah as his own prophet to prophesy a curse and blessings. And we have to remember that Noah is in the covenant line. He's an ancestor of Jesus. He's in the generational line of the Redeemer. 1 Chronicles 1 gives us that picture, as does Matthew chapter 1. And we start to see God's grace as we start to see how God used Noah. Noah deserved to be wiped out for he and his family to die on the spot for what they had done. And not only does God not do that, because Noah lived some 350 years, but he used Noah as a prophet of the Lord. He's even included in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of faith and love to God, not because of this situation, but in spite of it, as God would use him and cause him to be faithful. It's similar to what we see with David later in the life of Israel, a man who was a great sinner, an adulterer, a murderer, a conniver, a manipulator, confronted with his sin, humbled and repenting, and accepting the consequences of his sin, turning back to the Lord in faith and love, and then ended up being used by the Lord to write many hymns, psalms for the church to use. And here is the depth of God's grace. If God just forgets about sin, if he just dismisses it, then we could be grateful, we could be thankful. But the depth of God's grace comes to our attention when we see that God didn't just dismiss the sin. He didn't just get rid of it. He didn't just forget about it. But that he actually paid for the debt that it caused. He removed the curse that was caused as a result of it. Because it's not just Canaan that is cursed, but it is every single one of us that is cursed because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin. We deserve the curse of God's wrath and judgment. But the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great news of God's love and grace, is that when Jesus came to this earth and lived a life of perfect love and obedience to God and then went to the cross and died, he took the curse upon himself. He took the curse that we deserve to have. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. Jesus took the curse on himself, the curse from the fall, the curse from our own sin that we commit. And God put it on Jesus. And then he gives us Jesus' status as an adopted child, a beloved child of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when that grace, when that love grabs your heart, when it grips you, when you start to understand the depth of God's love and grace to you, then you'll stop playing around with your sin. You'll start treating your sin as serious and dangerous and as consequential. And you'll be moved from your heart and in your actions to make changes in your life, to lean and to fight against your sin, not to get God's acceptance, but as this table shows us, because of God's acceptance of you in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, hard words this morning for us. But I pray, Father, that we would not run away from those hard words, that you would use them as a way of grabbing our heart's attention. And I pray, Father, that the deeper we grow in our understanding of our sinfulness, of its root in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, that even deeper still would be an understanding of your grace and mercy. We see it in how you treated Noah, but we see it in the greatest ways by the way that you treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this table, Father, remind us once again of your grace and your mercy. Remind us once again of that curse being put upon him, that we might be called children of God. We ask it in his name. Amen.